He is risen.
He is risen.
Oh, nice. That you guys were on it. I was expecting a little bit of a delay, but we are still in the Easter season. In fact, for Christians, the Easter season does not end. And so that is the essence of our faith, that confession, that back and forth, the proclamation. Even though I spoke it, it's really from God himself. He is risen. And then our response, he is risen indeed. That question, it's really an if question, and we've been looking at all these if questions over the past month or so in this sermon series, If, Investigating the Christian Faith, and this is really the biggest if of them all. The biggest question is the question of the raising of Jesus from the dead and the effect that that has on the world, our lives, and on history. And it's central to this text that we're going to be looking at from the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church in Corinth. But before we get to that letter, I'd like to hear a conversation about someone who's wrestled with this exact question of resurrection. And if that is really true, then what does that mean? So let's listen in on this interview. This is the rock star Bono, lead singer of the band U2, and his engagement around Jesus and resurrection and prayer. So let's listen.
I look to the scriptures for poetic truth. As well as the sort of historical stuff I'm interested in. And of course, there was a historical Jesus.
No, I'm talking about God.
Oh, right.
The
person of Christ is my way to understand God.
Do you pray?
Yes.
To whom or what do you pray?
To Christ.
What way? To Christ.
Yeah.
And what do you pray for?
Pray to get to know the will of God, because then the prayers have more chance of coming true. I mean, that's the thing about prayer, isn't it? I mean, we don't do it in a very lofty way in our family. It's just a bunch of us on the bed, usually. We have a very big bed in our house. And we've prayed with all our kids. We read the scriptures, we pray. It's not even regular. Sometimes if we go to church on a Sunday, we go when the church has ended and we'll just go in on our own as a family.
For peace and quiet.
For peace and quiet. And we'll pray, usually about people that we know who are struggling with something, illness or whatever.
So then, what or who was Jesus as far as you're concerned?
I think it's a defining question for a Christian, is who was Christ. And I don't think you're let off easily by saying a great thinker or a great philosopher because actually he went round saying he was the Messiah. That's why he was crucified. He was crucified because he said he was the Son of God. So he either, in my view, was the Son of God or he was
not.
No, nuts.
Nuts, yes.
Forget
yes.
Rock and roll messianic complexes. This is like, I mean, Charlie Manson type delirium. And I find it hard to accept that all the millions and millions of lives, half the earth for 2,000 years, have been touched, have felt their lives touched and inspired by some nutter. I don't believe it.
Therefore it follows that you believe he was divine.
Yes.
And therefore it follows that you believe that he rose physically from the dead.
Yes, yeah. I have no problem with miracles. Living around them. I am one.
So when you pray then, you pray to Jesus.
Yes.
The risen Jesus.
Yes.
And you believe that he made promises which will come true.
Yes. I do.
I love that interview. I've watched it dozens of times. Part of what I love is the joy that Bono has, and I think it's a joy born of the hope in the resurrection of Jesus. And he can't help but let that out, and it's in stark contrast to kind of the dourness of the interviewer, who's clearly coming from a different place in terms of understanding faith. But you heard Bono talk about it. Really, for him, it is all about resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus, the physical, bodily, historical resurrection of Jesus. And for him, that changes everything. And that's why he prays. And that's why he has this hope and this joy. And that's why he experiences life as a miracle. Did you hear him say that? That he has no problems with miracles. Clearly, the raising of Jesus from the dead, which is what Paul's going to talk about in this text, is a miracle, and for Bono, he himself thinks his life as a gift is a miracle too, and so much joy coming from him, and again, that joy comes from the hope of the resurrection of Jesus. Before we read this text, just a couple things to get our grounding in what I'm talking about with resurrection, what Scripture means when we talk about resurrection in terms of the resurrection of Jesus and also our own resurrection. First of all, we need to understand very clearly what we're talking about is a bodily resurrection. So I showed this painting a couple weeks ago, but this is Caravaggio's depiction of the risen Jesus, and this is Thomas, who is inserting his finger inside the into the wound of Jesus. Thomas had famously said, "Unless I see his wounds, I will not believe," and Jesus called his bluff. But as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, what I love about this painting is how real it is. And this is precisely what the New Testament indicates about the resurrected body of Jesus, that it was a body. It had physical form, and indeed, the healed wounds of Jesus were still present in his body. And that's important. It ties these two things together, the cross, the death of Jesus, which I've been preaching about the past 2 weeks, and the resurrection of Jesus, that the raised body of Jesus still carries these marks of resurrection, but it is a real body. And so Jesus, in his resurrected body, can eat food. But it's also different than the bodies that we have now. So Jesus can, for example, pass through doors and through walls with his resurrected body. This is the witness of the New Testament concerning our resurrected bodies, because it's not just for Jesus. It's also for us. We too, at some point, will have a resurrected body. And that's different than the common conception that many people have in terms of the afterlife. Normally, we kind of assume that our body just erodes away, becomes nothing, and our spirits rise up to heaven, and we live forever as spirits. The witness of the Bible is that when we die in Christ, we are near to Christ. John Calvin says, nearer than our thoughts. And then at some point, Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to raise the dead, and we will have a resurrected body. This is part of God's new creation. The book of Revelation says that God will make a new heaven and a new earth. Nothing gets left behind. Our bodies are important. This physical world is important to God. And this is what's behind resurrection. So we need to understand that what we're talking about is a bodily resurrection of Jesus and also someday for us. That's the hope we have in God because of God's grace. One other thought about resurrection, and then I'll read this text from the Apostle Paul. And that is, the resurrection of Jesus is historically reasonable. Now, I don't think anyone can prove it, but I think it is quite historically reasonable. If you were here on Easter, you heard me talk about the fact that the first witnesses to resurrection were women, the faithful female disciples of Jesus. That's just one indication in terms of the historical truth that we find in the New Testament, because if you were making this up in first century Palestine, you would not place women there at the empty tomb and seeing the first appearances of the risen Jesus, because, unfortunately, in first century Palestine, the testimony of women was not to be trusted. So if you were making this up, you wouldn't have women as the first witnesses to resurrection of Jesus. This is historically reasonable. Then there's also this take on that these 12 disciples, or actually 11, went from being afraid for their lives to proclaiming this resurrected Jesus at great cost to their lives. And Charles Colson, who was a Christian author, and many of you may know, he was caught up in the Watergate scandal. He was an aide to President Nixon. During that time, he became a Christian and then served for quite some time in a federal prison. But Charles Colson wrote this about the resurrection of Jesus. This also just indicates the historical reasonableness of this event. He writes, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years. Absolutely impossible." So the resurrection of Jesus, I think, is historically quite reasonable. Now, again, that doesn't mean you can prove it. And really, what God wants is our response of faith and trust. But we need to realize that that response of faith and trust is built on this foundation of something that is quite reasonable and quite believable. Okay, so those two kind of preliminary observations about resurrection. And now let's read this text from the Apostle Paul. This comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which I would encourage you at some point, maybe later today, this week, read the entire chapter. This is Paul's treatise on resurrection. I'm just going to read a portion of it, beginning in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Let me just pause here, because Paul's making an argument, and whenever we're reading the New Testament, particularly these letters from Paul, we're reading somebody else's mail. And so Paul started this church in Corinth, went away, and then wrote a letter to them. And part of the reason he wrote a letter is because he knew that they were experiencing some problems. And one of those problems was this theological question of resurrection. And apparently, the Corinthians were believing in the resurrection of Jesus in some way, but they were denying this future resurrection of the dead for all of us. So they were saying, yes, Jesus in some way was raised from the dead, but that was just kind of a one-time event, and that's not part of our story, or it won't be in the future. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. Yes, Jesus was raised from the dead, therefore, we too have that hope. And if we don't have that hope, in fact, you can't say that Jesus himself was raised from the dead. So his argument continues, verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, meaning this general resurrection for all of us, then not even Christ has been raised. And if, and he uses this word repeatedly in this passage, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. Do you see this argument? He's saying it must be both at the same time. Jesus was raised, and we too have that hope. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, meaning those who have died in Christ, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people. This is the word of the Lord. Paul is making actually a very simple theological argument, and he's doing so as a pastor. Really, at his heart, Paul is a pastor, and so he wants the people in these churches that he started to have right doctrine, right theology, and he's heard that they have this theological problem, and they're saying that, yes, Jesus was raised from the dead. I don't know if Paul had air quotes in those days, but he's saying, yeah, the Corinthians are kind of saying, Jesus was raised from the dead, and you still get that in our own time. Even Christians will, in a sense, put air quotes around the resurrection of Jesus. They'll say things like, well, really, Jesus was raised kind of in the hearts of his disciples. After his death, they continue to experience Jesus in their own hearts, in their own spirits, and that's what resurrection means. Or maybe Jesus was raised in some kind of ghost-like or spirit-like form, but it wasn't this bodily resurrection. And Paul, as this pastor, this theologian, is desperate to safeguard the core of the Christian faith, which is that Jesus was raised bodily, historically, from the dead. And to tie that truth with this other truth, which is that is our hope as well, that somehow, some way, we too, when Jesus returns and makes all things new, a new heaven, a new earth, we also will have resurrected bodies. This is the theological argument that Paul is making, and he's desperate to make sure that these Corinthian believers get it. He's saying a lot is at stake here. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, if we don't have that hope of resurrection from the dead, then our faith essentially, Paul says, is empty. It is void. He says this in several ways. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Many of you have heard many, many sermons over the years, and a lot of them in this room. Some of you may be hearing a sermon for the first time in your life, but part of the Christian faith is what I'm doing right now and what you're doing right now. It's a conversation around these holy texts. And as Christians, we believe that the Holy Spirit can use the words of Scripture and can use the preacher to bring about faith. And Paul's saying, look, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, our proclamation is empty. And how can that be true, Corinthians? Because you responded in faith to my preaching, Paul is saying. Verse 17, also what would be empty would be our very faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And the word there is empty. You are still in your sins. I'm beginning to ask many of you, what are your favorite psalms? Because our summer sermon series is going to be on the psalms. And I would love to hear from you, what is your favorite psalm and why? And my email address is in the bulletin. Please send me an email, the sooner the better, because I'm trying to craft and schedule that sermon series. So I'd love to hear from you. And by the way, not just the women. I've asked churches this kind of thing before, you know, tell me your favorite part of Scripture, and I get all these emails from the women, okay? I want some responses from the men, too. In fact, we'll keep track, and we'll see who wins by the end of it. So send me an email with your favorite psalm and why it is, but I already got some of these emails, and I got one email from one of you. It was talking about, you know, in high school, I was doing this, and I got into these bad habits and made these mistakes and was wrestling with sin, and then I encountered God again in college and experienced healing and forgiveness. And so many of you have had that kind of encounter with God in your own brokenness, your own sin, which is what the Bible describes as going against God's ways, doing those things that are against who God is, or failing to do those things that God calls us to do. That is sin. It does create brokenness. But because of the resurrected Christ, we can be healed. And Paul is saying, if Christ has not been raised, then we are still dead in our sins, and our faith is empty. Verse 18, this is an important one. Also, those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, are lost. He's saying, Corinthians, how could this be true? You all have people you have lost. They've fallen asleep. They've died. And if Christ has not been raised, we have no hope for them. Some of you can relate to this hope because you've lost loved ones, and you know this hope of the resurrection. And then verse 19, I love this profound line, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men and women. Paul is saying, look, it can't just be about this life, this present physical world. There must be a beyond. And he's saying that beyond is based on the resurrection of Jesus. Paul is making this argument. He's saying, look, our faith, our hope is built on the resurrection of Jesus and this hope we have in our future bodily resurrection. And he so much wants to protect that hope for this Corinthian church. And I think we need to have that hope protected as well. One of my favorite books in the world is C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. I hope if you haven't read this book, you find some time to read it. But many of you know this tells the story of four children from Great Britain, and they end up in this magical world, which is kind of the equivalent of heaven or this new kingdom that Jesus is building. And the Jesus figure in Narnia, of course, is this lion named Aslan, and these children grow to love Aslan and to follow him. And they have this back and forth between Narnia and their quote-unquote real world in Britain. And so my family has now read these books, I think, twice over. But I remember the first time we were reading this, and Anderson, I don't know if you remember this, but we were back living in Sacramento, and our kids were much younger, of course. And over the course of 2 or 3 months, we were reading through each of these books and just loving it and loving the understanding of God in these books. And really, this is some of the best theology, I think, that was ever written. But I remember getting to the last page in the last book in the Chronicles of Narnia and just feeling this weight, this ache with my family at this story that was ending so wonderful, and also this ache that the story was now over and there were no more pages to read and we couldn't go on. Now, I won't tell you exactly how it ends, but Aslan, Jesus, is with the children, and this thing that I mentioned earlier, this God creating a new heaven and a new earth is happening. So their children are with Aslan, and there's this new Narnia being created, even more profoundly beautiful than the Narnia that they had experienced before. And there's a new earth being created. And the children were surprised by this. They thought they were just going to leave behind England and the world forever. But Aslan says, no, there's going to be a new Narnia and a new earth as well. And the children respond with great hope. In fact, Lewis writes it in this way. Their hearts leapt, and a wild hope rose within them. I love that line. Their hearts leapt, and a wild hope rose within them. That wild hope, sisters and brothers, that is the hope of resurrection. That is the hope of the Christian faith. And actually, it's my belief that that wild hope is already within all of us. It's just a question of, will we grab on to that hope? God has planted that resurrection wild hope within. Will we allow our lives to respond to that? Will we trust in faith? Frank died 3 years ago. Frank was someone I knew in the congregation I served in Sacramento, Fremont Presbyterian Church. That was my first call. I was an associate pastor there. And by the time I came to serve that church, Frank was already in a wheelchair, so he was suffering from Parkinson's disease. And so by the time I was there, he came to church every Sunday, but in a wheelchair. In fact, I remember in that sanctuary, Frank would sit about right here. And I remember very specifically because he was always in his wheelchair. And in that congregation, that sanctuary, in the traditional service, the choir would process down the aisle, and then the pastors would process down the aisle. So I was always one of the last to come in, and I remember seeing Frank sitting right there in that fifth row, and he'd already turned around to smile at his wife, Carolyn, this huge smile, because Carolyn was in the choir. Frank could no longer be in the choir, even though he had this beautiful tenor voice, but because of his disease, he could no longer sing. But he would turn around in his wheelchair and have this huge smile as Carolyn processed down the aisle, and then he would also give me a big smile, Frank would. And so I grew to love both Frank and Carolyn. And as I said, Frank died 3 years ago. In fact, I called Carolyn on Tuesday this past week because in my calendar I have this recurring event set up and it says Frank Armstrong Death Anniversary. And so I was reminded and I called Carolyn. At first her answer machine picked up and so I began to leave a message and I was just saying, Carolyn, I know this is a hard day for you. And she heard my voice, and she picked up the phone, and she was overjoyed to hear from me, and she couldn't believe that I remembered, and we talked for quite some time, and I've had many phone conversations with Carolyn. In fact, after my first sermon at this church, I was this young, wet-behind-the-ears associate pastor, had never really preached a real sermon before a large congregation as a pastor, and after that first sermon, she called me on my phone, and I had never spoken to Carolyn before, but she just went on and on and just talking about how great my sermon was, and of course I was glad to hear that, and just how proud she was of me. And so I've had all these phone conversations with Carolyn for many, many years, and it was so great to talk to her again on Tuesday, 3 years after Frank died. And she misses Frank so much, and she still doesn't understand, and to be honest, she doesn't understand why she is still living. She would love to be with her Lord as well, where Frank is now, but she is still alive, and she still does have this trust and this hope. And on that Tuesday this last week, she was describing what she did earlier in the day. She had been at the church in the morning to answer phones so that the staff could have a staff breakfast. So she does that once a month. She serves in that way, answering phones all morning. And then in the afternoon, she went to donate platelets, and that's something she's done for many, many years. Now, this is a woman who has the hope, the wild hope of resurrection. And you can see it in her serving, in her giving, and I could hear it in her voice, and such a blessing to me. She calls me sweetie, okay, just to give you an understanding of who this woman is. And don't any of you get any ideas. Marv, don't start calling me sweetie, please. But I love this woman, and she's in the midst still of this deep grief, because grief doesn't go away, does it? It changes, It morphs, but it doesn't go away. And Carolyn is in the midst of that, but she has this wild hope within her, this resurrection hope, and she's grabbed onto it, and that's why she serves as she does. That's why she gives as she does. That's why she blesses me whenever I hear her voice. Whenever she calls me, I leave that voicemail on my phone for weeks just so I can see her name there and remember there's someone who loves me and knows me and is praying for me, someone who has this hope of resurrection. Sisters and brothers, for us, this if question of the resurrection is simply this: if Jesus was raised from the dead, and if we have this hope of risen bodies, then will we respond in faith? For some of you, that may be letting go in terms of this resurrection faith because of the drudgery of this world, the mundane living of this world. You're burdened by this life. And this verse, Paul says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be pitied. Are you burdened by this life, this present embodied life? And do you sense this hope on the edges of that life? That is the wild hope of resurrection, and all you need to do is let go into that hope. For some of you, it is the loss of those that you love. And for some of you, on this Mother's Day, there's a particularly painful loss, but alongside that loss, above it, underneath it, do you sense this wild hope of resurrection? And will you trust in this risen Jesus and this faith, this hope, that we too will be raised from the dead? For some of you, it's this other thing I'm describing, that what the Bible calls sin, what we do, what we left undone, the ways you have hurt others, your own brokenness. And if you're honest with yourself and before God, with your sin, with your own brokenness, again, do you sense this raised Jesus and this wild hope within your own heart? That is the resurrection hope. That is the faith that we have. And Paul is saying, we can't leave that aside. It must be the core of our faith. Sisters and brothers, let us believe, let us trust in the risen Jesus. And let us have that hope of our own resurrection bodies. And let that hope ground our lives in this present world. Let us give in and respond to that wild hope that is within us. Let us pray. God of grace, we do trust you. We do trust in the testimony of Scripture that you raised Jesus from the dead. God, we claim that in faith, perhaps even for the first time this morning. And God, we trust you with this world, with history, with nations. We trust you that at some point Jesus will come back and we too will have a resurrected body when, God, you make all things new, a new heaven and a new earth. And God, we want to let go into that faith, that trust, whether that's a response out of our own brokenness, out of our own loss for those who have died, out of our own sense of drudgery with this world, that there must be something else. God, we place our lives in your hands and in this hope that is within us. As we do that, Holy Spirit, may you transform us. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.